let me just start off by saying that what we've been talking about, the new creation, that is historical Christianity. So all the way through the history of the church, there has been this focus on a new creation. But for most of the history of the church, it's been called heaven. Because in the Bible, it's sometimes heaven, it's sometimes the new creation. The reason we're now calling it new creation more than heaven is partly because of what I said yesterday morning, which is that over the last century or so, the secular world has almost parodied heaven as being this of people drifting around in 90s on white clouds playing harps. And that's sort of almost ruined the word heaven. And when you talk about heaven, people have that image and don't like it. So by calling it new creation, we're hoping to sort of break that preconceived notion of what it is. But it's what people in the past often called heaven, and you'll see it in many of the older hymns. There are slight nuanced differences we can go into in the question time. I noticed a question there. But what we're talking about is what historically Christians have very often called going to heaven. What I want to do, let me set up this morning's session. In the session this morning, I want to look at how the new creation becomes such a big issue in the Bible story. In other words, we've seen that a wonderful new creation is a big Bible theme. In fact, it's a huge Bible theme and a key focus of the New Testament. But why is it so big overall? Why in the New Testament? Because it's not all the way through the Bible. So just think, it's always worth thinking, because things are not always as straightforward as we'd like them to be. It's worth thinking of the Bible story. Through most of the story, there has been no focus on the new creation. We've said that by the end of the story, the New Testament, it is massive. If you think about the whole thing, it is massive. But as you work through from the beginning, it's not there for a long time. So the whole early history of the world from the fall up to Abraham, barely mentioned. There's one possible hint. Abraham right through to the Exodus, the early church fathers, one possible hint, half a verse. The whole Exodus period through the conquest of the land, through the early monarchy, a 400-500 year period, 8, 9, 10 big books of the Bible, maybe half a verse. There's hardly anything up to around the time of the exile. Why? And then suddenly it becomes very big. What's that all about? So how does the Bible story move from a focus which is entirely on this world, and in particular, for most of it, the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan, a physical nation in a physical country, to this massive focus on the new creation? And even more important than the how does that happen, why does that happen? I'll come back to the why question in a moment, but let me just say in passing that the New Testament tells us that the great heroes of the Old Testament, people like Abraham, knew there was some sort of new creation coming. We'll see that in our Hebrews 11 passage. They're saying they did know there was something. But when you read the text forward, I have to say, I look at that and I think, I don't see how Abraham knew there was anything. There's just no evidence from God that there is anything. He really did discern that by means that aren't clear to us as readers of the Bible. It is not explicit that there's any hint of anything beyond this world. So what I'm going to focus on in this session is what is made explicit in the Bible, which is nothing about the new creation until the height of the kingdom. They've been in the land for about 400 years and then into the exile. I want us to see that this shift from a focus on this world to a focus on the new creation is not an accident. It's not a random twist in the Bible story, but rather that there are crucial theological reasons for that. And I think it is really, really important to understand that, because a lot of confusion amongst Christians arises because we're so confused about what we expect in this world and what we should be doing in this world. And it results, I think, from not seeing that there's this development in the story. So Christians are confused about what is for the new creation, what is for now. They assume it's all for now. And the reason is because so many Christians don't actually think. Good. Let me just recap that very briefly for those who are trying to find chairs to sit on. So the goal of this morning session is to think, why does the new creation become such a big deal in the Bible story when it's not a big deal all the way through? From the most of the first half of the Old Testament, it's hardly there at all, and certainly not explicit. The New Testament implies it was there implicitly, but barely. And the question is why? And it's really important we figure out why that's happening and see that there are really important reasons for that happening, because there's so much confusion amongst Christians today about what we should expect in this world and what we should be doing in this world. And it's a result of not seeing that there's this development in the Bible story. So people assume, Christians assume, that if we want to know what we should expect as Christians, what we should do as Christians, you can look anywhere in the Bible and it's all equally valid. And that's just not the case. So Christians, for example, argue that, or parts of the church argue that Christians should be involved in doing things like transform society. Because in the first half of the Old Testament, there's so many commands about establishing a just society in Israel. Some Christians argue that we should really expect lots and lots of blessings in this world, because if you look at the first half of the Old Testament, so much of what was promised to Israel was blessings in this world. So if you can look anywhere in the Bible, then obviously we should expect blessings in the world because they're there back in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And if we can go back to Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we should expect we should be transforming society. But if the plan has moved on from that to something different, if that shift is intentional on God's part, that he's left that behind, then we can't go there. Does that make sense? So we need to think, why is this shift happening? Is it intentional on God's part or not? Can we go back there? Should we go back there? Or should we leave that behind? How is it working? If we want to be sure that we are right in saying the Bible focuses on the new creation and not this world, we really need to understand this shift. In general, when we study the Bible, if we don't understand why something is there, we probably haven't understood it, which is why I think the question why is one of the most important questions you can ask in thinking about the Bible. Not just what is it saying, but once you've seen what it's saying, why is it saying it? Because if you can understand why it's saying it, you've probably understood it. If you can't, you haven't. So that's why in your Bible study groups and in the prep manual, and very often you'll see the question why turning up. That's why it's there, is to help us make sure we've understood it. And I want us to try to understand that today and see that this shift is a really essential part of the story. The movement from a focus on this world to a focus on the new creation happens in the middle part of the Old Testament. And that's the bit we tend to skip over because we don't really understand it. So I don't know whether you've thought about most Bible overviews. Most Bible overviews trundle happily through the story from the fall through Abraham, through the Exodus, up to David, and oops, we're in the New Testament. And actually, you've left out about two-thirds of the Old Testament at that point. What was that all about? From doing the overview, we know that the first part of the Bible focuses on this world, and the last part focuses on a new creation. But most of us, I suspect, if we're honest, are still slightly unclear about how and why that movement happened. We're also slightly confused about what happened in the middle part of the Old Testament. We did some studies there last term, but to be honest, given the amount of material and given how confusing it is, I wouldn't be surprised if most of us haven't quite managed to join all the dots and understood quite how it's happening. And those two questions of what's happening in that middle part of the Bible, of the middle part of the Bible, the second part of the Old Testament, and the shift from this world to a new creation, they're basically one and the same question. They're linked. That middle part of the Bible, from around the time of David through to the end of the Old Testament period, that's what I mean by the middle part of the Bible, that middle part of the Bible moves the story of salvation on in several different ways, but helping us realize that the locus of God's salvation plan is now primarily the new creation, is one of the most important. Let me say that again. The middle part of the Old Testament, of the Bible, the second half of the Old Testament, moves God's salvation plan forward in a number of different, very important ways. But shifting the locus from this world to a new creation is one of the most important. So I hope in this session to help us understand why this shift from God focusing on this world to focusing on a new creation happens, why it's so crucial and not accidental, so we are really, really convinced that we are right to focus on the new creation and not this one. And it will have the fringe benefit of filling in some of the gaps in the overview. So the way the story works, now we've sorted out the microphone issue. Were you with me in the setup for the issue for the day?
Yes.
Brilliant. Thank you. I love that feedback. So the first step in moving the story forward from a focus in this world to a focus on the new creation comes with posing the fact that there is a problem. The first part of the movement happens in what is called the wisdom literature. That's the books of Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. The idea of wisdom and the literature, the books associated with it, become big at the time of Solomon. Solomon, if you remember from our study in 1 Kings, is made the wisest man in the world by God when, at the beginning of his reign, God asks him what he wants, and Solomon says, I've got this great kingdom to run, and I'm just a young man. How do I do this? I need wisdom. And God says, that's the right prayer. I'll answer it. I'll make you really, really wise and give you lots of other blessings as well. And wisdom seems to become a big deal in the history of Israel, roughly around that time and going forward. And that's when the books become a big deal. Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, he writes the Song of Solomon, he writes most of Proverbs. He didn't write Job. We don't know when Job was written, but because of all the other parts of the wisdom literature are becoming big around Solomon, we assume that's when it at least came into the forefront of public understanding, even if it wasn't written then. Think about when that is. That is the height of the kingdom. Solomon is when they got all the blessings that they got in the Old Testament. They never got more blessings in the Old Testament than they did under the reign of Solomon. So if they ever looked like they were getting fulfillment of the promises in this world, if there was any moment in the story when it looked like this world could be where you get fulfillment, it is the reign of Solomon. And that's when he writes the wisdom literature. So Israel has got the land, got the apparently all the promises. We might think this is fulfillment, and that's when wisdom is written. And what I want... Thanks, Susie. Can you now hear me again if I speak more normally? Good. What I want to do now is to focus on two of the wisdom books to help us see how they begin this process of moving the story forward. The other books do something similar, but the two I'm focusing on are the most obvious, easiest to see. Let's start off with the book of Job. We're going to be in the book of Job for a little bit, so you might want to turn it up. It's in the middle of the Bible, just before the book of Psalms. If you go to the middle of the Bible, you almost certainly hit the Psalms. Job is the book just before that. The story of Job tells us the story of a righteous man who God is pleased with, but who God allows Satan to make him suffer. And my faithful reader for this morning is Kelly, and she's going to read Job 1:1 to tell us how the story kicks off.
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil.
Thank you. He's blameless. He fears God. He turns away from evil. That's really important. Remember that. Satan that comes and wants to tempt him, and God allows him. And that cycle happens twice. And we're going to read the second cycle. Kelly, can you read 2, 1 to 10, please?
Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
Thank you. You can sit down for the moment, Kelly. Thanks. So let me just summarize that. Job is a righteous man. Satan says, he's only righteous because you're blessing him, God. If you make him suffer, he'll curse you. And so God says, okay, well, I'll take that challenge. I have confidence in my servant Job. And so he allows Satan to go and make Job suffer horribly. In the first cycle, Job loses all his possessions. He loses all his family. He loses everything apart from his own health. And he still is a righteous man. And Job says, and Satan says, but just wait until I make him suffer personally. And God says, okay, have a go. Just don't kill him. And so that's the second cycle we've just read. And he has these loathsome, painful sores, as well as having lost his family and his wealth and everything. And he still remains blameless. Now, the story from here on to the end of the book, effectively, is four friends, and I put them in inverted commas, come to visit Job, ostensibly to comfort him in his sufferings. And the book is long conversations between Job and his friends as they reflect on the fact he's suffering. It is really, really important. You cannot understand the book of Job unless you understand that we, the reader, know that Job is an innocent man, a blameless man, who's suffering not because of any fault of his own, but because of this challenge that Satan has posed to God about him. As far as they're concerned sitting on earth, all they know is Job is suffering, okay? So there's a mismatch in knowledge. That's really important to remember. So the friends come and argue that God is just. So if Job is suffering, he must have sinned. And logically, they are right, aren't they? If God is just, and here you have a man who's suffering, then surely he must be suffering because he sinned. Otherwise, God is unjust. If this world is all that there is, if Job remains suffering and then dies and that's it, they have to be right. Logically, their truth is on their side. Job says vehemently in response that he knows that God is just, but he also knows he hasn't sinned. So something doesn't make sense. And part of his argument, he points out that even more doesn't make sense, because not only is he a righteous man suffering, he says, look, open your eyes, look around you. The wicked men often prosper. Kelly, can you read Job 21, verses 7 to 15, please?
Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?
Thank you. You can stay there just for a moment. Don't sit down. So Job is saying something is seriously wrong. The wicked prosper. Here, I'm a righteous man. I'm suffering. God is just. Don't compute. And that makes sense, doesn't it? And the friends are saying, does compute. You're sinful. That's the way we're going to solve this problem. And in the end, this is God's verdict. Can you read 42 verse 7, please?
After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite,
that's the friend,
my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.
Thanks. You can sit down for the moment. So God says Job is right. Job got it. Something doesn't make sense. So the problem is that all the way through the book, there no one is aware that there's anything beyond this world. To be fair, again, there's half a verse that suggests there might be. It's the tiniest hint. Nothing is made of it. The overwhelming feeling of the book is there's nothing beyond this world, and in this world, it doesn't make sense that you have a just God, wicked people prospering, righteous people suffering. That you cannot square those three pieces of the puzzle. They do not work together. And there's just no solution at the end of the book. In fact, at the heart of the book is a passage where Job bemoans the fact that wisdom, by which he means the answer to his question, cannot be found in this world. Kelly, can you read Job 28, verses 1 and 2, please?
Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore.
Thank you. And can you read 12 to 15?
But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price.
Brilliant, thanks. That'll do for the moment. So can you see what that passage is saying? It's saying all sorts of things which are hard to find, like silver and gold. You can mine them. We know how to get them. But wisdom, where do we find that? We just cannot find it. We cannot get the answer in this world anywhere to this big question of things don't compute. Now, as said, in the end, God restores him and vindicates him and says he's right, but gives no explanation. We're left with a question. So the big point of the book is that in this world, we cannot square a just and a powerful God with the observation that the righteous people often suffer and the wicked people often prosper. Now, that problem might be explicit with Job, but is even more acute when you put it together with what God has said in the Mosaic Covenant. Remember back to 2 terms ago and the Mosaic Covenant that God made. The Mosaic Covenant spoke in this world terms. It said to the nation of Israel, if you obey, I will bless you in this world. I will make your wombs fruitful and your animals fruitful and your fields produce lots of crops and the rains will come in season. And if you are sinful, I will bring your enemies on you and I will destroy you and I'll drive you out of the land. But everything is in this world. And it very often wasn't like that. Sometimes it was, but sometimes they sinned for generations and nothing bad happened. And sometimes they tried very hard to do the right thing and nothing seemed to work. So this book is a meditation on the fact that very often things didn't quite work out that way. But it doesn't give an answer to the question it poses. It just raises the question. Does that make sense? So what I wanted us just to see there is how much difference it makes to have the full story, which we do now, compared to only half the story, which is where Job was. If you don't have the fact that there is life after death, there is more than this world, then when calamity happens in this world, it is the end of the world. It is utter calamity. Job is an absolutely righteous man, so he doesn't despair and slit his wrists, though he does sometimes want to die. But he thinks, God is just. I'm suffering. I'm not sinful. I don't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Help. Whereas the hymn writer, he thinks calamity has happened. God is just. God will raise us. We will be united. There will be a new creation and glory forever. Hallelujah. Seeing the new creation makes all the difference in the world when, and it's a when, not an if, when suffering comes. So that's the book of Job. You cannot, this world is everything, you cannot make sense of suffering for righteous people and prosperity for wicked people. Let's move to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's two books after the Psalms, so probably 100 pages or so further on. Ecclesiastes is a book written by Solomon. We looked at a study in it, but I just want to refresh our memory. The purpose of the book is to show that if this world is everything, then life is pointless. It is vanity. It is meaningless. We've looked at that passage. I hope we've got that point. It is transient. It's pointless. It's meaningless. So it's a different angle on the problems that we face if this world is everything. If this world is everything, we have big problems. And a key argument for why life is pointless if this world is all that there is everyone dies. Everyone dies. Whether you're wise or you're foolish, you die. Whether you're rich or you're poor, you die. Whether you're righteous or you're sinful, you die. And therefore, there's no point in being wiser or more righteous or richer because you die. Can you, Kelly, can you read chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, please?
So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind.
Thanks. Great. So Solomon knows it is better to be wise and righteous than foolish and sinful, but he doesn't understand why, because in the end they all die. So what's the point? And again, he's going, it doesn't make sense. And he doesn't have an answer to that problem. He simply knows there is a problem. If this world is everything, which as far as he's concerned it is, it doesn't make sense. And he also points out that not only doesn't it make sense because everybody dies, even if you do get blessings in this world, It's just a disappointment. Kelly, can you read chapter 2, verses 4 to 11, please?
I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun.
Brilliant, thanks. Good. Even if you get all the blessings in this world, even if they're just for this world, once you've got them, you realize they're a bit disappointing. And rich and famous people still realize that, which is why rich and famous people end up on drugs and committing suicide and doing things like that, because they have all these riches and all this fame and all this success, and they think, and what was the point of all of that? And they go and take an overdose of drugs or something. Because actually, if this world is everything, life is pointless. It's not worth having. So the wisdom literature, you need to think, what is the wisdom literature doing? One of the main functions of the wisdom literature is to show that if this world is everything, life is pointless. We have problems. Not only is life pointless, we have even bigger problems, far more important problems than the pointlessness of life. All God's revelation up to this point isn't true. The righteous aren't blessed. Look at Job. The wicked aren't cursed and suffer. Look at the wicked who do so well for themselves. God looks like he's not true. And it looks like even the blessings God is promising aren't worth having anyway. So you look at God's revelation, you say, well, God, you said that if I was righteous, I'd get blessed. And frankly, that hasn't happened. And on the occasions it did happen, I didn't want them anyway. So what do I do with your promises, God? Does that make sense? So the writers of the wisdom literature know they can't be right. They know there's a problem here. They're not saying God is unjust. They're not saying God is not powerful. They're not saying God is a liar. They're just saying, Houston, we have problems. God is just. God is good. God is faithful. God is true. How do I square that with the fact it doesn't look like it in the world? How do I square it with the fact that it looks like life is pointless? They don't have an answer because they don't know that there's anything more in this world. They're beginning to think the only resolution that can possibly exist is there must be something more. But they don't know because it's not been revealed. Kelly, can you read chapter 3, Ecclesiastes 3, 19 to 21, please?
For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?
Thank you. So can you see, they know, it looks like man and animal, exactly the same thing. From dust to dust, it's the end. But there's that just that hint at the end. Do the spirits of man go up whilst the beasts don't? We don't know. The implications, if it were true, that might be the answer, but we don't know. So what the wisdom literature is doing is it's posing the problem. It's saying the story up to this point looked like it was entirely focused on this world. If that is the case, we have big, big, big problems. But we don't have an answer. We just can see the problems. I want us to pause now and in twos and threes, just discuss how you feel about this very stark point that if this world is everything, life is futile and pointless, and God actually is a liar. Again, try please not to do it in groups of more than two or three. If you're four, split into two twos. But I know it's easier to do it in a big group. It is much more beneficial to do it in a small. So twos and threes. How do you feel about this fact? Great. Again, I won't take feedback. But that was the problem posed in the wisdom literature. If this world is everything, we have big problems. God begins to reveal the answer to that 200 years later in the prophets. We're going to spend the next 15 minutes or so in Isaiah, so you might want to flip ahead to that. That's about 10 pages beyond Ecclesiastes. And that's where the answer begins to be revealed. Isaiah is such an important book. In my judgment, it is possibly the most important book in the whole Bible, certainly the Old Testament, and gets picked up multiple times in the New Testament. It's full of extremely important things revealed for the first time at this point in God's salvation plan. So as the story goes on, God's revealing new things that goes along. And Isaiah is one of the places where really quite a lot of very important new things are being revealed. And they're being revealed in large part in answer to some of these problems being raised in the wisdom literature. Isaiah begins on the same note as the wisdom literature by saying that if you just stay within this world, you've got problems. Isaiah's angle on the problems is that God does rescue his people from their enemies when they repent and cry out to him, but it's only ever temporary. And if you look at the history of Israel, you see that literally dozens, scores of times, Israel sins, God sends enemies, Israel repents, God rescues. Repeat, 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 repeat. Isaiah preaches over prophesies and talk and does his ministry over a 50-year period. He's a long living prophet. And in his lifetime, that cycle repeats twice in big ways. The first cycle is that at the beginning of his ministry, Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. At the start of his ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel, in alliance with Syria, are coming to attack Judah to destroy them. And God says, don't worry, I will rescue you from those, but I will send the Assyrians on you later. And then later on in Isaiah's ministry, true enough, the Assyrians come. But God said back then at the beginning, when I send the Assyrians, I will rescue you from them as well. And so when the Assyrians come, he rescues them from the Assyrians. But he also says at that time, but next the Babylonians will come and I'll rescue from them as well. And then after that, this cycle will keep going. So the whole point of Isaiah is this cycle keeps going and it must keep going because people keep sinning. And if people keep sinning, and the world remains fallen, God will keep judging, and enemies will keep rising. And this cycle cannot be broken. You will just go round and round and round and round forever of sinning, judging, sinning, judging, sinning, judging, with the rescue just so bringing you back up so you can be judged all over again, which is pretty futile, isn't it? So the point Isaiah is making is that in this world, if this world is all there is, neither judgment for sin nor rescue from that judgment will ever be an adequate solution because neither that judgment for sin nor that rescue from sin stop people sinning forever and stop enemies rising forever. All it can ever do is be a temporary fix. The difference in Isaiah, though, is in Isaiah, God begins to reveal the answer. And he says there will be a proper solution. And the first part of that proper solution is there will be a king on David's throne who will bring everlasting peace, who is God himself. So this king will actually make it work. Kelly, can you read chapter 9? We're all in Isaiah for the next 15 minutes. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, please.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Brilliant, thanks. Just stay standing for a few minutes. We will have a king who is everlasting Father, God himself. And because of that, we will have peace forevermore. That cycle will be broken. Not only will we have a king who is God himself, we will have a sacrifice who will actually deal with sin properly forever. Chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, please.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
So again, not just a king who will do his job properly, but a sacrifice that will work properly. Sin will be actually taken away. And because the problem of sin and the problem of poor leadership will be permanently dealt with, we get a different world, a world in which the problem of death, for example, is completely done away with. Can you read chapter 25, verses 6 to 8, please?
On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
Brilliant, thank you. And can you read 26:19, please?
Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead.
Thank you. So death will be defeated and taken away. The dead will be raised from the dead. We are so accustomed to that we don't realize what a big statement that is. Remember where we are in the story. All the way from the fall up to this point, this world has looked like everything. Death has looked like the end. They had no idea whether the spirit of man was treated any differently from the spirits of animal. It looked like when you died, that was it. And now, for the first time in the story, God is saying, death will be taken away, there will be resurrection. This is not something that's always been there. It's revealed now new, and from now on through the story remains big, but it's a new step in the story. And with that, not only does sin being taken away and the leader who is God himself solve the problem of death, it solves all the other problems of this fallen world as well. So God will make a wonderful new creation in which the problems of the fallen world are fully dealt with. Can you read again chapter 65, verses 17 to 25, please?
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are not yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Brilliant. Thanks. I think that's it for the moment. So not only will death be fully resolved, but all the hurt and the harm and the destruction in this fallen world will also be removed, because God is making new heavens and a new earth where there will be peace. In other words, the problems that spoil this world are huge. That's what the wisdom literature was doing. The wisdom literature is so wise because it's actually looking at the problems of this world honestly and not whitewashing them and not making pretenses about them. It's saying, look those problems in the eye. They are big problems. They are genuine problems. They are existential problems. And then what God is saying in the prophets is, yes, they really, really are big problems and needs a really, really big solution. And that really, really big solution is God coming himself to perfectly take away sin and bring in a new creation. This is something only God can accomplish, and it goes as a package deal. You cannot take the bits of it and separate them. It comes as a complete package. This solution, new heavens and a new earth, and a sacrifice that deals with your sin, is the only thing that will solve those massive problems of this world. And conversely, fully forgiven, sin-free people get this new perfect world. Never again will there be an enemy, whether an animal enemy or a human enemy or anything else. They will properly experience all God's promised blessings. And then the cycle, can you see, of sin and judgment and rescue, which we talked about, which went on and on through the whole of Israel's history, which meant that God's promises of a permanent land and permanent blessings could not be fulfilled. They now can be fulfilled because that cycle is broken. You will not sin ever again. Enemies will never arise. You've got the blessings forever. There is no solution to the problems of this world within this world. That's where wisdom was so wise. It recognized that. That's where so much of the rest of our thinking is completely foolish, because it has this pretense that we can solve the problems of this world by having more money or more success or more friends or more popularity or more comforts in this world. And the whole point of the wisdom literature is to say that does not work. Open your eyes and smell the coffee. That does not work. We need something bigger than that. And the prophets are saying, and God is giving something bigger than that, and it's called the new creation. And can you see that that doesn't just solve this cycle, it solves every other problem that the wisdom literature is dealing with as well. So the apparent lack of justice in this world that Job is struggling with, why is it that righteous men seem to suffer? And why is it that wicked men seem to prosper? That all gets solved if death doesn't end it all, but there's life after death in which justice is done. And Isaiah is absolutely clear, completely explicit. I'm about to get Kelly to read the verses that show that the wicked will not inherit this new creation. Atonement is not for everyone, but only for the humble and the contrite. Kelly, can you read chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, please?
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word.
Thank you. And can you read 22 to 24, please?
For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain, from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh.
Thanks. If you're humble and you're contrite, God will rescue you, forgive you, and bring you into this new creation. And if you're wicked, God will put you in hell, where your worm will never die, and you will suffer forever. There is justice. Life is not pointless because it doesn't end with death. There is a world beyond it. So can you see, the story is we have big, big, big problems if this world is everything. But, says God, this world is not everything. I made this world in the first place. That's God speaking, not me. I can make another one just as easily, in which all the problems are fixed. And that is what I will do. That's why Isaiah is probably the most important book in the Bible, because it's revealing that it's the turning point, the place, the paradigm shift is happening from a focus on this world to a focus on a new creation, from problems not being solved and not being soluble to everything solved forever. So God's plan shifts focus at this point to a new creation, because only in the new creation will the problems of this fallen world be properly dealt with. It shifts focus because it has to shift focus. If it doesn't shift focus, nothing gets solved. God's revelation turns out not to be true. God's purposes don't get accomplished. God's blessings aren't given. Life is pointless. The focus has to shift. And God says, and the focus does shift. I will make a new heavens and a new earth. Let's spend 2 or 3 minutes in groups of 2s or 3s again, please, just discussing how you feel about this radical solution to the problems of this fallen world. Let me try to sum up. Hopefully we'll be able to keep thinking and talking about that over coffee. Let me sum up. Up to the time of David and Solomon, it looked like this world was everything. But if this world is everything, we've got very big problems. The point of the wisdom literature is to make some of those problems explicit and clear, but no answers are revealed at that stage. But it sets the scene for the answers to begin to be given in the prophets 200 years later, that there is a solution to these huge problems. It's not in this world. It's in a new creation. God made this creation effortlessly with a word. He can make the new one equally easily, and he will. It's the only answer to the huge problems Israel has been stewing on for so long. So in other words, the new creation is essential, absolutely essential to God's word being true. It is essential to God being just. It is essential to the fulfillment of all God's plan to reverse the fall. If you do not have a new creation, you do not have reversal of the fall. If you do not have a new creation, you do not have God being just and the facts being as we see them around us. If you do not have a new creation, God's revelation is not true. If you do have a new creation, all those problems get solved. God is true, God's plan works, God is just. And so it's clear even at this stage that that must mean that the focus of what God is doing is really this new creation, because only there is he true, is he just, is he successful. But it's only in the New Testament that becomes absolutely explicit that that's where his focus is. The negative implications of all of this is also vital. The new creation is essential to all God is doing, and that means that his focus is not on this world. The Bible story shows that the action has moved from this world to a new creation. So can you remember the problem I posed at the beginning of the morning? If you look at the Old Testament, you see there's so much about reforming society in this world, getting blessings in this world. And you go to the New Testament, there's nothing about reforming this society in this world, and virtually nothing on getting blessings in this world. And it's because in the middle, it has basically said, because this world doesn't work. So let's leave that behind and move on to what does work, the new creation. That shift from this world to a new creation as the only thing that worked does not mean that God made a mistake. Okay, there are really, really good reasons why God does it that way. And we see that in a lot of the way he works. So just think about a lot of the things we've seen in the Bible. A lot of the way the Bible works is it first shows us what doesn't work and then shows us what does. We saw that in the flood. If you wash the world clean and allow the most righteous man to have another go, it's wrecked again very, very soon. If you give man all the help and say, I will bless you if only you obey, and I'm going to give you every help to obey by telling you what that involves and giving you leaders to help and doing all sorts of things, that even that isn't enough. And this is just part of that. If we try doing it in the world, you see it doesn't work. And the reason God does it is because we human beings are absolutely pig-headedly stubborn. And if God doesn't show us it doesn't work, we will not believe him. If God, even with God showing us, we just will not believe that we can't do anything. People refuse to believe that we can't help if only we try. That if only God gave us a chance and better circumstances, we could make it succeed. And similarly, we will not believe that the solution does not exist in this world unless basically God tried it and said, look, see, told you so. It doesn't work. The only thing that works is my way. That's God's way, which is a new creation. My way, which is I do everything, you do nothing. And that's a big part of the story of the Bible. God's way is the only way that works, and we will not learn that unless he shows it, because we are stubborn. But there's another reason why it's not a mistake that God does it in this world, which is a more positive angle, which is what God is doing is so incomprehensibly radical and actually invisible to our eyes that it just wouldn't make sense to us if he didn't do a this world model. Imagine that you're back there in Egypt, okay? 2,000 years BC, well, 1,800 years BC. You are a slave under Pharaoh. You know nothing. And God comes along and says, you know what? I'm going to send a man to die to take away your sins and then rescue you to be in a heaven you don't know exists, where you're going to live forever to get blessings you don't comprehend. What would you think? You'd say, eh? And get on with your next task. God has to teach us, because we are slow to learn, not just that his way is the only way, but what his way means, why a sacrifice might work, why rescues might work. So he does it all visibly in this world, saying, look, animal sacrifices, I forgive. Look, rescue for a land, look, rescue works. You like it, don't you? You like having a better land and not being a slave in Egypt? Got it? Right, I'm going to do a bigger one of that same thing that really works. We human beings are stubborn and stupid and slow to learn. And so much of the Bible is about God knowing we are dust and engaging with that and trying to teach us, or not trying, but working to teach us in ways that we can actually comprehend despite our stubborn stupidity. But that means that once he's got through that sort of, let's show you what doesn't work, let's give you shadows of what will work so you understand it when I begin to reveal it. Once he's got through that and is beginning to talk about the real things, all that old shadow stuff, doesn't work stuff, needs to be left behind. And we're used to that in some things. So we know that all that food law stuff as pictures of what it means not to sin, we can ignore. So I don't know how many of you had bacon or sausage for breakfast this morning, or both, but it's okay, you can. Because we've left those food laws behind. I don't know when the last time it was you offered an animal sacrifice. Probably never. I hope never. And that's okay because we've left that all behind. Ditto all that. We don't need a temple in Jerusalem. We don't need priests from the line of Aaron. We've left that all behind. Similarly, this world is left behind. That's the bit we don't get, which we need to as well. It just goes alongside all the pattern of the Bible, which is as the story moves on, the old stuff gets left behind as we move on to the real stuff. And to remain focused, therefore, on establishing God's kingdom on earth or getting blessings on earth is now just as wrong as doing animal sacrifices or trying to keep the food laws. God's story has moved on past that point. You need to move on past that point and leave it behind. It's not just, I could keep it if I want to as well. It has actually moved on. And for those of us who go to Sunday evening and have heard Galatians taught, that is Paul's point there. If you go back to the law, if you want to keep Sabbaths and the feasts, and you want to get circumcised and do the Jewish thing, Christ is of no avail to you. You are severed from Christ. It doesn't work. You can either choose your way, the human way, in this world, which doesn't work, or God's way in a new creation, which does. But they're binary. You cannot have this world and my way and the new creation and God's way. It's one or the other. My way or God's way? Which one are you going to go for? It's binary. You have to choose. One works, one doesn't. Choose. I'm going to pause there, but I'm going to end there. Well done.